Jesus washed feet. How many of you remember that message? And we brought Chris Helwig up here, not totally voluntarily, but Chris was willing to come up. He was willing to allow me to wash his feet and so on. We wanted to have a visual of what it is, really, that Jesus not only did, but that he calls us to do. Because God's plan we shared to transform society, actually, is through us. We are the body of Christ. We are the hands of God. We are the feet of God. I had an insight just a few days ago. I don't know about you, but as I keep reading the Word of God, I just keep seeing new things in it. And I see things in a different light than I've ever seen them before. I've been having quite a few aha moments lately, and so some of you must be praying for me to be able to have those aha moments. I was reading in the book of Romans. I've been doing a Bible study, which is going to be finishing actually on Tuesday through the book of Romans with the Band of Brothers group. Tuesday morning, 6 a.m. here at Pulaski Wesleyan, the guys get together, and we've had a Bible study gone all the way through the book of Romans. And as I was reading ahead into chapter 16, right toward the end, I'm thinking perhaps it's verse 20 in chapter 16 of the verse of the book of Romans. It tells us about how it is that the church is going to be used by God to crush the serpent. And suddenly I felt like, wow, I just get this at a deeper level. Because we understand way back in the Garden of Eden, way back in the book of Genesis, when it gives that story about the fall of man into sin. And it talks about the curse that was given to the serpent that tempted Eve. God said that the serpent would bruise his heel, referring to Jesus, but he, Jesus, would crush the serpent's head. And suddenly I began to realize that we are the body of Christ, and it is the church, it is us, that God uses to crush the serpent's head. How many of you really have ever seen it in exactly that way? And so that's God's will for us. But it's not just his will for us, that is God's enablement for us. In other words, we've got a whole lot more going than what we think we've got going. We have far more authority than we think we have. We have far more power through the power of the Holy Spirit than what we think we have. I would say that God's church actually has a case of low self-esteem, because we think it's us. And God looks at us, and he doesn't just see us. He sees himself through us. He sees his will, his purposes, his power, all of those things he sees in us. And so when we look across the aisle at each other, if we look at the person sitting next to us, perhaps it's a husband and wife, perhaps it's a daughter or a grandchild, we are looking, if they are a believer, at the body of Christ itself, and we are looking at people that God has really ordained were going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing it is. If you could see the glory now that is going to be revealed in those who believe in Christ right now, you would be absolutely blown away by what you would be seeing sitting in the pews beside you. You may say, well, what I see sitting beside me in the pew is a horse thief. That might be what he was. But if he has received Jesus Christ, he now is a joint heir destined for glory. What an amazing thing, what a wonderful thing it is to be a part of the body of Christ. And so if you are glad today to be a part of the body of Christ, why don't you give God kind of a clap offering? And then last week we shared a message about loaves and fish. And the whole point of that message was, you may think that you just really don't have enough to do anything with respect to the world around you, because the world around us is so large and problems are so overwhelming, but then so is the need of the multitude for food. It was an overwhelming need, and all they had was this one kid's lunch, just a couple of fish, five loaves, and it was in the hands of the boy, it was nothing. It was only able to feed one, but somehow when he put it into the hands of God, God took that and he multiplied that, and he was able to meet a vast need, because what is little in our hands is much in God's hands. Maybe you went ahead and you put a tithe into the offering plate today, or you put an offering in. Perhaps you gave something toward the work of the hybrid. I was just reflecting on the fact I myself only put in but $1, but it was my last dollar that I had in the wallet. And I kind of thought, well, it's like the widow's mite. You might say, yeah, you can't do a whole lot with the widow's mite, but I tell you what God can do with the widow's mite. God can take the widow's mite, and he can multiply that thing just as he did the loaves of fish, and he can do so much through it. And so we've been talking, really, in a sense, about the purposes of God, but I wonder, what are our purposes? What is it that we're trying to do? What is it that we're trying to accomplish? And so we want to more or less address that today. The title of the message is The Blessings of a Servant. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 35. Because while Jesus gave us an example of perfect servanthood, his disciples acted more like most of us. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, I want those words to settle in on you. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Wow, where do we begin with that statement? First of all, teacher, that showed that at this point still, they simply did not comprehend who Jesus truly was. Jesus was far more than a teacher. He's the one who wrote the book. He's far more than one who came to enforce the law somehow. He's the one who actually gave the law. He has all authority. He has all power, and they're not seeing this because he is in the form of a servant, because he is in human form, and so on. They are not seeing beyond that in the same way that many times we do not see beyond that when we look at each other. We only see the humanity. We do not see what it is that these vessels of clay have within them, the treasure that is within them. And so, my goodness, how impudent. You know, it's like, are you serious? You come to Jesus and say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. How many of you think that's really, really stupid? Amen. But that's what many of us do every time we pray. That we pray. We go to God, no, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I had a fellow named Burton Seabrook. Oh, I could tell Burton Seabrook stories all day long. I'm not even worried that it would get back to him because he passed away a number of years ago. I actually conducted his funeral, and my associate pastor came to me after the service and the interment, and he said, what do you think? I knew what he meant. He meant, do you think he's in heaven, or do you think he didn't make it? And I said, I don't know. I said, I've never had a case like this in my life. I said, basically, it probably depends on who with their theology is right. I said, if the Calvinists are right and it's just all strictly grace, and we go to heaven only on the basis of grace, I said, he's got a shot. I said, if those are right who think that there ought to be some fruitfulness in their life as an evidence of God being in a person's life, he's in serious trouble. And so what I said was, I said, in his case, the mental picture that I have is of St. Peter at the pearly gates flipping a coin into the air. And the coin is in the air for 10,000 years. And then it lands on a great marble slab and it begins to spin. And it spins for another 10,000 years. And then it stops, sitting on its edge. I'm going to let God sort that one out. Burton came to me one Sunday, and he said, so why doesn't God give me whatever I want? I said, what on earth are you talking about? He said, well, the Bible says, commandest thou me. I said, sir, you're taking that verse seriously out of context. Because the real intention of that verse and the meaning of that verse is God in wonderment saying, commandest thou me? Who would we think we are to command God? Any theology that tells you that God wants you to order him about and to command him is a theology that is based in error and will get you into very, very serious trouble. We are given God's authority, but that authority only is powerful authority and effective authority when we are doing that which God asks us to do, because then we are within a line of authority and we are carrying out His will and His purposes. And so here we are, and we just start here right with this thing. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you, we ask. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. No big deal. You don't know what you are asking, that's for sure. Jesus said, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, let's think about the cup of suffering that Jesus has before him. We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, oh, imagine that. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so I want to talk with you today about a process, sort of a natural process. It's a natural progression. It's something I experienced in my own life, and I want to go ahead and just put that right out there. I am speaking out of experience today, as well as whatever understanding that I have gained through the Word of God. Jesus' disciples demonstrated that a spirit of perfect servanthood is seldom attained instantaneously. That is to say, God might be speaking to you today, or maybe over the past couple of weeks, and you might be saying, you know what? It's time for you to embrace the true calling and the true life of Jesus Christ, which is a life of servanthood. I know this much. Americans do not like the words. We don't like the word slave, and so we balk when we read love slave in the Word of God. We don't like the whole idea of being a servant, because when we think of a servant, we think of some English butler. And we think of some highfalutin person with a little bell that goes ding, 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 and the servant in his uniform comes running. Yes, what might I do for you, sir? We think about degradation. We think about humility. We think about crawling on our knees. We think about only doing what we are told to do and having no will of our own. And so I've got to admit, when I was a boy and I would hear about servanthood, I wasn't too awfully happy about that. Because I did not want to be, as a young man, a servant of anyone. I wanted to be in charge. We had a lot of quarreling in my family when I was growing up. I have three older sisters. We had nothing but type A personalities in our household. We had nothing but, if you've ever done the DISC profiles and things like that, personality tests, we had nothing except strong D's, dominant personalities. I remember my dad driving down the road. We were on our way to some kind of a family gathering, and he pulled off the road. He just had a blinding headache because of the endless, ceaseless bickering. That would be the word, bickering, that was going on from the back seat. You could have four kids in the back seat then because you didn't have to wear seat belts. They just figured you might lose one once in a while, but you had plenty of kids to make up for it. And so here he was, and he was kind of rubbing his temples, and my mother turned around, and she addressed us. She said, do you know what the problem in this family is? We have all chiefs and no Indians. Sometimes I suppose that could even become a problem, say, in the church. All chiefs, no Indians. This desire of being first, this desire, because when I was a youth pastor, I ran into my old eighth grade English teacher. I was back in the same community that I'd been back in as a middle schooler and high schooler. And she was a wonderful gal. She was a Christian gal. I hadn't known she was Wesleyan. And she came to me and introduced herself to me, and I recognized her. Fact was, I kind of had a crush on her for a while, you know, because she was rather attractive and she was a rather young teacher. And you don't think about the husband, you know, when you're just a kid sitting out there in the seat. And she came to me and she said to me, "Oh, I remember you." I thought, "I bet you do." And then she said this, and it absolutely startled me. It totally took me aback. She said, "You are the most competitive student that I ever had." And I thought, "What? Me? Seriously?" I remember what went through my mind. "Well, you should have met my dad." He was a competitive man. How many of you are competitive? Yeah, it's not in our American nature, because the American dream is to scratch, claw, beat someone down, get to the top, go over the top of their dead bodies. How many of you have ever heard of Ty Cobb? He is a baseball icon in Detroit, Michigan. You know, I am myself a Detroit Tiger baseball fan and shall remain so until the day I pass away. When I get to heaven, I don't know, maybe he'll make me a Yankee fan or a New York Met fan. I really have no idea, because God has said we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But for now, I am a Detroit Tiger fan, and we had a very famous ball player way back when, Ty Cobb. How many of you ever heard of him? Ty Cobb was being heckled by a man in Philadelphia. The Athletics at that time played in Philadelphia. He went up into the stands and beat that man within an inch of his life. Problem being, the man was in a wheelchair. And when Cobb was asked about it, he said, "I don't care if he doesn't have any hands if he talks to me that way." That was sort of the attitude. He said, "Baseball is no pink tea." I grew up on those stories of the guy sharpening his cleats, because he would go into third base with his cleats high and so on. The whole idea was win, 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 win. We must be first. We must win. There is first place and there is everything else. That's our culture. It's dog eat dog. You know, it's the big dog eats the mid-sized dog who feeds off the small dogs and so on. And we've been steeped in it. We don't even recognize it, you see, when we have it within ourselves. Now, to get to the point, there are several predictable stages in a typical Christian journey of servanthood. Here's the first stage: resistance. Servanthood is an unappealing option. We think it's optional. We think some Christians are called to be servants. We think that we might be someone other than that. There are no blessings, we think, in being a servant. Life's blessings, we believe, lie in being the master. This stage ends in defeat. Now, I just want to say, if you're 25, 30 years old, and you're figuring out that this whole dog-eat-dog thing is not really what God intended, and it doesn't lead you to a good place, you are probably 35 or 40 years ahead of many people. Because my observation has been, there are a lot of men in particular who near the end of their lives look back over the entire course of their life, the entire way that they have conducted themselves, the values by which they have lived, and they realize, "I scratched and clawed my way to the top only to find that there was nothingness at the top of the mountain." Because many older people have come to this place. They realize that what is far more important than actually being viewed as being dominant or being important or having authority or having a lot of money is significance. You want to feel when you come to the end of your life that you have left a mark. And I suppose you could be in the motor industry. Many people in Grant, Michigan were, in one level or another, had some pretty high folk there, and the robots do all the low stuff, so there are no low people in the auto industry anymore. But they were there, and in many cases, again, they had gotten sort of to the top of the mountain. But then this is what I would hear them say, and I heard it more than once. "You know, I was driving by a junkyard the other day, and I saw my handiwork. I thought about how those cars, when they rolled off the line, they were shiny, they were brand new. They have that smell in them that new cars have. And somebody drove out of the showroom with that car, and they just felt, wow, this is such a wonderful thing. And now here it is, and the tires are rotting away, and the metal is rotting away, and there is nothing that is going to remain of what I have spent my entire life doing. That's sad. So there's that issue of significance. But life's blessings, we believe, lie in being the master. Eventually, you come to the end of that. It just doesn't work. Because either you lose the game at some point and you go through the rest of your life feeling disappointed about what you strove for and you were not able to attain or you were not able to achieve, or you get there and you find out there's emptiness at the top waiting for you. The second stage of our journey of servanthood typically is then resolve. I came to that place. I came to a place where I was absolutely defeated in my desires as a young man to go to the top. I mean, I had a lot of things going for me, had a lot of doors opening, but I found that spiritually I was going to have to decide either that I was going to obey God or walk away from Him. Because God was not leaving me an alternative. There were only, at the end of the day, just two things for me. Now, this may be true for you. I suspect it is. God may not have given you this insight yet. But in the end, you will either choose to worship God, and you will choose to be obedient to God, or you will walk away from God. You may not believe that you ever would. You may not believe that God would toss you away. You may think within yourself, well, you know, what I can do is I can receive the benefits of salvation. I can go to heaven at the end of the day, but I can still do the things that I want to do, even if they're not what God wants me to do, because I have this freedom in my life. You will find that your only two alternatives are to be a slave to God or a slave to sin. That's what God has said in His Word. That third option that we Americans want to take, that middle road where we take some from God and some from the world, some from righteousness, some from sin, that third world is an illusion. That third road is an illusion. Ultimately, a man will serve but one master. And so resolve is what I came to. Servanthood in this phase of our life of servanthood is an obligation. We think, well, I will be rewarded by God for being a servant. I had a lady come to me in Grant, Michigan, hadn't been there but about 3 years, I think. I was there 28, so you know, it all kind of blurs together after a while. Her name is Eileen Hubbard. Eileen Hubbard is a steroid. She is. That woman is an amazing woman. She just never ran out of steam, never ran out of enthusiasm. You know, some people, they get up on a high and they're running up here, and then a little while later, they kind of go through a dip. She never had the dip. She was just all the time excited and all the time enthusiastic. It got to the point where, after I'd been there maybe 15 years or so, I went to Eileen and I said, "Are you okay?" And she looked at me, "Well, yeah, I'm okay. Why do you say that?" "Oh, it's all right." Walked away. Next week, I saw her again. "Are you okay? Is there something wrong?" "Why do you ask?" "It's all right. It's okay." Third week. "Something's wrong, isn't it?" "Why?" I said, "You just seem a little down." "I do." "Yeah," I said, "where's your vitality? Where's your life?" And so on. I said, "Usually you're so enthusiastic. Am I coming across that way?" And I had to begin to laugh. I said, "No, you're absolutely not coming across that way, but I wanted to at least have you think a little bit about what it would be like if you did." And so there she was, that person. She came to me and she said, "Pastor," she said, "you need to chew us out." Those were her words. I said, "What do you mean you need me to chew you out?" She said, "We've got to be chewed out once in a while. You got to get up there behind that pulpit and you got to chew us out. You got to tell us that we're not doing enough, and we're not doing it right, and it's time for us to get off the mark, and it's time for us to go out and to do stuff and so on. You've got to make us feel guilty until we do the right thing." She did. She told me that. To which I looked at her and I said, I wouldn't respond to that. Well, what do you mean you wouldn't respond? I said, no one in my generation would respond to that, Eileen. Well, why not? I said, because we have no conscience. Yeah, that there's more truth in that one than what you might think. But you see, that was me. I came to a point where, okay, Lord, if I have to be a pastor, if I have to give away the things I want to do and so on, I suppose I will do it. But I went through the first several years of my ministry with a tremendous sense of obligation. I was obligated to do this and obligated to do that. And one day, my associate pastor, in referring to someone who had just been taken into the hospital, made this comment to me. He was the visitation guy. He said, well, you know, we're not obligated to go down there. And all of a sudden, I saw that word obligation, and I said, that's not why we're here. We're not here to do what we're obligated to do. And the Lord held that mirror up in front of my face. How many of you have ever had that happen? You say something, you see it in the other guy. You say something, you know, and so on to them, and all of a sudden, God holds it up in front of your face, and you come face to face with the reality of who you are and what your whole life is. And the Lord showed me, wow, you're doing a lot of things that you're doing out of obligation. And I discovered something went beyond that. Stage three of your life of servanthood is release. Where you realize, oh, by the way, that stage, that second stage, it ends in discouragement or disillusionment because you keep waiting for the reward, and seemingly the reward just never comes because in this life, often you do not see the reward. You only see it when you get to the other side. And then that third stage is release, where you realize that servanthood is an opportunity and that you will be rewarded by God through being a servant. You'll take joy in what you do. You'll take joy because of the expression of love that God is allowing you to make as you use your spiritual gifts for God. And that stage ends in deliverance. Because suddenly you find yourself in touch with the true nature of God. Only when you are a servant will you discover the true nature of God. Until then, you'll see God high and lifted up and seated on his throne and full of holiness. Perhaps you'll see God that way. But you still won't fully comprehend who God is and what salvation is all about, what his death at the cross was, what all of this work is that he has given us to in this world, until you actually are able to come to the place where you realize what a great opportunity God has given me in giving me the opportunity to serve him through serving others. You might think, Pastor, you're absolutely crazy. If that's your thought, I'm just saying you're either in stage one or stage two. You're not there in stage three yet. If you're in stage three, you're a place of some Christian maturity, you would recognize the truth of what it is that I am saying, that as you progress and as you mature in your faith, things become less about you and they become far more about others. And so in the Christian's journey of servanthood, there is always a controlling impulse in your servanthood. Stage one is to maintain control. You don't want to be under God's control or the devil's. You want to be under your own control. Freedom. You want to maintain your own personal freedom. In the second stage, what you want isn't to maintain freedom. You've moved beyond that, but you want to regain control of your life. And in the third stage, the controlling impulse is simply this. It's to express love. God's desire is always to move us forward in trust and in obedience. And what that means is that the development of our servanthood acts, first of all, as a means of our growth. God uses it to move you into his holiness. He uses your servanthood to transform you. And so we don't simply do it because it can transform others. We don't simply do it because it can transform what we are going to receive on the far shore. We do it because it will change us. It will make us more like God. And the development of our servanthood then also acts as a measure of our maturity. So you wonder, where am I at? Maybe you're a person who defines your holiness by what you do not do. God wants you to move beyond that. He wants you to move beyond where you perceive being like God and having a holy life and so on as being full of the don'ts and full of the restrictions. And he wants to lead you into that walk to where you realize what a precious thing it is. How much love, how much joy, how much peace I have. I can increase it at any point. All I have to do is stop thinking about myself and start acting as a servant for God and serving others. When I do that personally, my whole attitude gets better. As soon as I stop thinking, what am I getting out of this? And I start thinking, okay, Lord, what can I do for somebody else? When I get my thoughts away from myself, life becomes so much better. I become happier. That's when I'm walking through and I'm whistling, you know, and so on, and I feel great about life. It's when I'm not trying to be happy. It's when I simply am trying to express love for each person that I come into contact with. And so I ask this question as we close. So where are you at in your personal journey of servanthood? Are you experiencing a crisis of spiritual growth and development? Because what I observe is that many times when people come to a place where they feel that they are stalemated spiritually, the underlying issue is this issue of servanthood. As God is trying to move us from one phase of our development in that area into another, oftentimes we come to a place where we feel that we cannot move on. But you can move on. If you stop thinking of it as being works and you begin to understand that it's the grace of God. God has grace for you. He can move you from one place to another. He can move you into his likeness. That is exactly his plan. And so the question would be, so are you ready to take the next step? Because the end of this journey, it is something to behold and something to experience. How many of you in here are like 75 and above? Yeah, I see a few hands. Okay. How many of you would give testimony that what I've just shared this morning is true? That as you give yourself away more and more, as you give yourself away to God, give yourself away to others, that rather than losing your own happiness and losing your sense of self, that what happens is you become lost in the person of God, and you find yourself filling and filling and filling through the power of the Holy Spirit with all of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what people in this community, by the way, want. Had a discussion in staff meeting months ago. So what do people in this community want? And after just a few minutes of discussion, I suddenly had an insight, and I said, everybody in every community actually wants the same thing. They want the fruit of the Spirit in their life. They just don't know it yet. They want love and joy and peace. Who doesn't? Who doesn't want love and joy and peace? Who doesn't want to have a more patient spirit within them? Who doesn't want to have more of a spirit of kindness and goodness? Now, there are a few who are so caught up in sin and so much a slave of that that they do not even begin to understand what we are talking about today. But that's a different story. That's a different day. People want these things. It's natural for you, too. It's just that the devil has lied to you about what they are and what they do in your life. I'd like you to stand with me. Someone here right now might say, you know what, I bet that's where I'm at. I bet I've been trying to move forward spiritually and I'm doing a lot of things, but I've come to a place where I cannot go on in the present stage that I am at in my servanthood to God. I need to have a breakthrough. I need to move beyond myself in a greater way, in a deeper way. You got to get at least from stage one into stage two, or you got to get from stage two into stage three. You're doing it out of a sense of reward, and you're thinking, I'm not getting back what I thought I would get back, and God is wanting to deliver you from that. If that is you, then I'd like you to come forward, just put a hand on that altar, allow me to pray, and we will pray that God will allow you to lay down whatever stage you're in. It's kind of like a rocket. You see a rocket go up into space, and one of the boosters falls away, one of the stages of the rocket, and it goes higher, and another one falls away. That's the way this is. God's wanting to get you all the way there, and he has used stage one to get you to stage two. He uses stage two to get you to stage three. He wants you there in stage three until you walk on the other side of heaven, on the other side of glory. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would deliver us from ourselves. I just ask, Lord, that you would take whatever resistance there may be in our lives to your will and to your calling, and that you would consume it, because our God is a consuming fire. You can consume it. You can take away that thing within us that wants to hold on and wants to cling. And Lord, I just pray that you would give someone, perhaps a young person today, that you would just give them a vision of a different kind of a future. A future that doesn't just revolve around self, but a future that is full of service to you and full of service to the community. Perhaps you might actually call someone in such a way that they would become a pillar of this church or a pillar of this community. Certainly would be a pillar of their own family. I just ask that you would do that for us in your name. I'm going to give you a moment to respond, and you don't have to come forward. You all understand that. You can pray where you are. But if God is speaking to you seriously, do not leave without resolving that issue. Pray until you actually know that God's hand is upon you and you are becoming that person that God wishes for you to become and that he died so that you could become. Heavenly Father, now I pray that as we leave, that you would open our eyes and allow us to see all of the opportunities that we are surrounded by. Because, Lord, there are opportunities, and not always simply opportunities to invite a person into the house of God, not always the opportunity of sitting down and reading the Word, but an opportunity of changing a tire, an opportunity of giving a kindness to a stranger, the opportunity of living a life where we are looking constantly for ways in which we can be a blessing to others. And Lord, let it begin in our homes. We thank you, Lord, for all of these things in your name. Amen.